Father, we think of the verse, the refrain of this song, leaving your spirit to the work on earth is done. And part of our work is to intercede for those who are in need, to intercede for the Church of Jesus Christ, that the Church of God would seek to do your will, to seek to live in holiness, to seek to live in purity. And we pray, Father, first of all, for Grace Bible Church, that we, as a church body, as a fellowship, will remain faithful to you, that each one of us would seek to grow in the grace of knowledge each day. And then we pray for the churches in our area, in our country, Lord, that you would bring a great revival, that you would bring an awakening to those who are dead in their trespasses, their sins, and that you would revive the churches, that you would bring us more people, people of like-mindedness who want to seek to do your will. And this morning we have other needs. We thank you too that our brother Don Morris is able to be with us this morning and his family. We thank you for Don's health. The recovery recently of the large dental experience. We pray for further healing. We pray for our brother Dave Wilkie, who this week has had the shock treatment and it has not worked. We pray for, give the doctors wisdom as to getting his heart back in rhythm. For our sister, Marge Rivette, recovering from a fall and breaking two fingers. For the missionary that we support, Virgil Reeves and Lois, and Virgil now suffering from shingles and prostate cancer. And a whole list of other people suffering with cancer. Jack Randolph, my brother-in-law, Kevin Hoffman, Mark Graham, Chris Harvey, Colette and Leona. We pray for all these people and for their, as we prayed in Sunday school, for the caregivers, that you would give them strength to be true caregivers. And then, Father, we pray for a friend of Darren's, new convert, that this new convert will seek to grow and to learn about this wonderful Savior in which he has turned to. For the Wednesday night outreach, in addition to our weekly prayer meeting, Father, Darren and Keith are heading up, and we pray, Father, that as people pass our church and see this sign, that they will come in and search and see what it's all about. But this, we have to leave in your will. We pray for the family and friends who were killed and injured in the Oregon mass shooting. We know they're grieving. For a family and friends of a son who committed suicide. What a heartache. So there's many, many things other on this prayer sheet, and I pray that others in our congregation will take this home and intercede for the church and for the people who need you. And now, Father, we commit these things to your holy name. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5. And we'll be starting at verse 33. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you that you have given us your word. Help us to be able to look at your word, to recognize it as such, and to be able to understand it and implement it in our lives. Lord, help us to understand the role of the gospel in the lives of our church and the lives of ourselves and other people, and help us always to be defenders and promoters of that gospel. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we've been working our way through the book of Luke for a while now, and as we've done that, we have seen repeated instances where Christ's activities point out the fact that he is no ordinary individual. You know, he's different than anybody else that one would ever meet. It isn't just anyone who can heal the way that he can heal, or have power over the supernatural like he has power over it, or to cause fish to be in places where they're not supposed to be, and where he can heal diseases with a touch or a word, diseases that are so horrible that the sufferers of those diseases have to be isolated from society. We see this highly unique, simply incredible human being consorting, spending time fellowshipping with people like tax collectors and sinners of all different stripes, people that no ordinary Jew in their right mind would have anything to do with. This person spoke of calling sinners to repentance as Jesus. He spoke of forgiveness of sins. He went off by himself and engaged in long hours of solitary prayer. The common people, even the lowlifes, as they've been called, seem to respond to him in many cases. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't know what to do with him. They were the religious leaders, and he was doing everything wrong. He was doing everything opposite the way they thought the thing should have been done. They followed him around. They stalked him. They listened to what he said, and they were often perplexed as to what he meant by what he said. They started off initially curious, but as time progressed and his ministry started picking up steam, they became more concerned. They became more frustrated. They became more agitated. And they became downright oppositional. Shortly after he dined with Matthew, the tax collector, and his friends at Matthew's house, these Pharisees, these scribes, they approached him one more time and they said, "It is," and basically were challenging him on many of the things that he said. They say, "Why do you eat? Why do you drink with these people? Why do you consort with them?" And he said, "It is not those who are well who are in need of physician, but those who are sick. I have come not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He said, "I've come to call people who need help spiritually to repentance. If you don't think you have any spiritual problems, I'm not here for you. But I'm here for the tax collectors. I'm here for the prostitutes. I'm here for those that are at the bottom of society." And that's what Christ was telling him. This was something that the scribes and the Pharisees really never got a hold of. You know, we look at our own culture, we have people at the bottom of our society, you know, whether they be drug addicts, whether they be pedophiles, whether they be involved in any kinds of activities, criminal activities perhaps. We look at those people and we recognize that those people need Jesus as well, and so do we. And it was during this conversation that he had with the Pharisees, after he spoke these words, Christ then turned around and revealed some aspects of the gospel which made it special and unique among all other religious expressions and philosophies of the world. And this morning we're going to look at three specific aspects of the gospel which make it unique. Number one, the first aspect is that the gospel is diametrically opposed to human tradition and other man-made religious systems. The gospel is different from all other faith traditions. Looking at verse 43, "And they said to him, 'Well, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.'" You know, there's a little bit of criticism behind those words. They say, "Well, you know, our disciples, I mean, we fast." And John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they do the same thing. They offer prayers, they fast, but he would come up on you, and you're supposed to be the Messiah, and your disciples are eating and drinking. As we look at this, we realize that the gospel is different. It is unique. It is to be set apart from all other religious viewpoints and human tradition. And verse 33 is a perfect example of this. As we said, the scribes and the Pharisees were pointing out how the John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees engaged in these religious practices, which included fasting, which included prayer. And they could not for the life of them figure out, we're doing all this stuff, the really, really religious stuff, and you guys are eating and drinking. What's going on with that? They found this unusual, and they even found it a little bit offensive. They were involved in religious activities which included a certain amount of effort and self-sacrifice. After all, if the scribes and the Pharisees did these things and followed these traditions, and the disciples of John the Baptist did likewise, what made the disciples of Jesus so special that they didn't do these particular things? Why didn't they follow these traditions? What's wrong with you people? Anyway, that's what the kind of thing they were saying. We must recognize that the gospel is different than other religious traditions, other points of view from a spiritual perspective. It is certainly different from first century Judaism. It is certainly different from many other faith traditions that we see, whether it be liberal Protestantism, whether it would be Islam, whether it would be Mormonism, whether it would be Jehovah Witnesses, whether it would be Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, etc. We could just go through a long list of all these other religions. The gospel is completely different from any of these. All these other religious philosophies were based on human effort, human activity, human tradition. The gospel is based on God's effort. It was based on God's work. It was based on God's grace. The gospel was all about God. All the other religious traditions are all about people and what they could do and how they could earn salvation and make themselves acceptable to a holy God. God is the focus of the gospel. Human viewpoints and traditions are the focus of other religious worldviews. Now in Luke 5, the scribes and the Pharisees seem to be the ones asking Jesus about fasting. If you were in Matthew 9, which is a parallel passage, you would find it was John's disciples that are recorded as doing the asking. And in Mark chapter 2, it's recorded that both did the asking. So I guess in the final analysis, they both did the asking. The disciples of John the Baptist were those individuals who originally started out following John the Baptist, which makes sense. But then later, they would eventually turn their attention and their allegiance to Christ when John the Baptist told them that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. These were basically righteous men who would eventually follow Christ, while the scribes and the Pharisees would most likely not follow Christ. As John's disciples were serious, as they were committed, they listened to their leader, but their leader was now in jail, in Herod's cell. And they ended up, to some degree, following after Jesus, which put them in the same company as the scribes and the Pharisees. They always ended up together at the same place, as both groups tended to follow Jesus around and observe his ministry. And I would suggest they probably did it for different reasons. Fasting and prayer and giving to the poor were three very common expressions of Jewish religious life. It's basically what you did. In Luke 18, we see that the Pharisees fast twice a week. You know, this is what they did. There was, however, a problem with that. Maybe it's not really a problem, but a point to be made is that there was only one really mandated fast for the Jews. One time a year they had to fast, and we're not going to turn there, but it's found in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. There were some other fasts that did take place. And there's a number of other passages that talk about these, but these appear to be more spontaneous and more in response to times of grief and mourning and seeking God's face. There was only one real fast that Israel was required to follow, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. As I said, it's in Leviticus 16. Now, there was nothing wrong with fasting. Maybe we should all do it a little bit more often. But it was only required once a year for the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees tended to involve themselves with this kind of religious expression in a misguided attempt to find favor with God, as well as to look good in front of other people. Many of these Pharisees, they were more concerned with how the people perceived them than they were with whether or not they were actually following God's will. Turn with me for just a moment to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verses 1 to 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Apparently, when they were getting ready to give money to poor people, they actually had a trumpet playing so everybody could see they were doing that. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jumping over to verses 16-18, it says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. You know what I mean? Yeah, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm so weak. Hold me up, man. I'm fasting for Jesus. That's what the hypocrites did. They kind of let everybody know that they were really sacrificing for the Lord. You aren't supposed to advertise that. That's between you and God. Whenever you fast, and it says whenever, so there's some assumption that there will be fasting. Again, this is not mandated. This is voluntary. And many times Christians will fast in response to something going on in their life, in response to trying to understand God's will, in response to some unique grief or mourning. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just you do it between you and God. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The scribes and the Pharisees had progressively become more agitated with Jesus and his ministry over time. His refusal to follow their customs and their practices just infuriated them. They couldn't grasp why he wouldn't do that. And we have to recognize that the ministry of Christ was to preach the gospel. The gospel was totally different than any other human religious tradition, as we said, including that of first century Israel. The gospel says that even though we are sinners, good news is available. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And why do we need good news? Because as you look at the world around you, we recognize it's full of bad news. Now, why is the world so full of bad news? It's because everybody on planet Earth who has ever been born, with the exception of Jesus, is a sinner. And sin causes problems in the human condition. You turn on Fox News or CNN or whatever you watch, or just, you know, read the newspaper or get online and start looking at headlines. That's mostly bad news. They say bad news sells. They're probably right about that. But the reason there's so much bad news going on is because of sin. And God has an answer to sin, and that answer is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that God has intervened in human history and has sent his Son, fully God, fully man, to die on a cross so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It is the good news about Christ. Even though we're all sinners by nature and by choice, God has given us a Savior, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that we would not have to perish, but that we could have eternal life. And that is diametrically opposed to every other faith tradition in the world. Every other faith tradition in the world has some kind of a human works righteousness program. In other words, you have to work to get to heaven. You have to go to church to get saved. You have to do certain things. You have to be nice to your wife and be nice to your dog and all that other stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not what saves you. What saves you is when you recognize that, you know, I'm not a nice person much of the time, despite the public persona I may put on, that I'm really a sinner. And I can't save myself by any human effort or activity, and only God can save me, and that is through Christ. First way in which the gospel is special and is unique among other religions in the world, it is because it is diametrically opposed to all these other religions. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, the fasting, the prayers, that wasn't based on a real spiritual impulse. That was based on the fact to make themselves look good before God and to make themselves look good before other people. It was a works righteousness program. Every religion in the world has one, except biblical Christianity properly preached. Second way in which the gospel is unique and special is that the gospel focuses on God's reaching down to us instead of our trying to reach up to him. This is verses 34 and 35 of Luke 5. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." So in these two verses, Christ is making a comparison. He is comparing himself to a bridegroom. And he's comparing his disciples to the attendants of the bridegroom. While the bridegroom is with the attendants, there is no reason for them to fast. Why fast? Everything's great. Jesus is with us. We're happy. We're eating. We're drinking. We're listening to his words. We're taking into our hearts and minds the things he's trying to teach us. Sometimes we forget, but then he reminds us. And, you know, this is a great time. This is a wonderful blessing. There's no mourning right now. There's no grief right now. So we'll eat and drink with our Lord. There is no reason for them to fast, but there will be a day when the bridegroom, i.e. Christ, is taken away from the attendants, the disciples. When the bridegroom is taken away, when Christ is no longer with his disciples bodily, that would be the time for them to fast. As we consider the uniqueness, as we consider the special nature of the gospel, we realize that ultimately it's all about Christ. What does the gospel mean? What's the word mean? It means good news. Good news about what or who? It's good news about Christ. God has intervened in human history to save his people. And he's calling us to repent and come to him. Now, he didn't have to do that, you know. He could have just said, "Well, Adam and Eve, you obviously blew it, so we're just going to take care of you right now and we'll start all over again." Or he could just let us live and die and spend eternity in hell facing his judgment for our sin. But no, he's given us a Savior, Jesus Christ. As we consider this, we recognize again that the gospel is about Christ. It's not about people per se, although people do benefit from the gospel. It is not about any kind of works righteousness program, regardless of what label is placed upon such a program. The good news about Jesus Christ is referring to the person and the work of our Lord. He came to die. That was what he did the first time. He came to atone for sin. He came to save those who would receive him. The disciples loved Jesus. They worshiped him. They didn't always grasp the full essence of who he was and what he was going to do, but there was no reason. But any thought of his leaving them was heartbreaking, and there was no reason for them to fast right now. They could not conceive that this would come to an end one day. that he would actually leave, that he would actually be hung on the cross, and that he would be gone. They didn't quite get that. They were just living in the moment with Jesus and learning what he was teaching them. No reason to fast. There was no grief. There was no mourning. There was nothing really bad going on. There was times when things happened, but this was not a time when they needed to fast. Now is a time to be joyous. Now is a time to be excited while he was with them. Now is a time to soak up everything that he was teaching them. Fasting would come later as they experienced the pain of his departure, as they watched him be crucified on a cross. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 talks about the shepherd being struck so that the sheep would be scattered. Realize that's an Old Testament prediction of Christ's crucifixion. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 22, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, you know, Jesus was giving them a heads up. This is coming. This is coming down the road. And basically, the Lord had to straighten Peter out on that. Isaiah 53, verse 8, talks about the fact that by oppression and judgment, Jesus Christ was taken away. And again, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, I'll just read it to you. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There would be a day when there would be fasting. That day came when the bridegroom was taken away. There would be mourning, there would be grief, but now he was with them. And now there was joy and learning and new experiences all the time. So they would eat and drink while he was with them. All other religions in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, are a form of works righteousness. They are work righteousness program. In other words, there is contained within that religious system something that they must do, or things that they must accomplish, ways that they must earn their salvation, somehow things that they must carry out in order to get God's favor. Biblical Christianity places the stress on man's sinfulness and man's inability to do anything to earn salvation, to gain favor with God. The whole focus is upon Christ and who Christ was and what he did for us when he died on that cross. The gospel message places the focus of our Christian faith squarely upon Jesus. He is the focus for the disciples, and he should be the focus for us in our own day and age, even though he is not here with us at this time in bodily form. Biblical Christianity is about Jesus and focuses on God's reaching down to us in grace and love instead of our attempting to construct a system that allows us to reach out to him. You know, the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. In reality, that's true. Left to ourselves, human beings would not reach out to the true and the living God of the Bible. We might reach out to something, but it wouldn't be to God. What happens? God has to reach out to them. God has to intervene in history. God has to provide a Savior. God has to call people to himself. God has to change human hearts so that they'll receive the gifts of faith and repentance. It's all about God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all about grace. It's all about God. Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's all about his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Two aspects of the gospel, two aspects of biblical Christianity, making it special, making it unique among all other religions and faith traditions of the world. Number one, it is diametrically opposed to these religious systems, number one. Number two, it focuses on God's reaching down to us rather than our reaching up to him. And number three, the gospel must replace rather than patch up other religious systems. Sometimes you hear people talk about somehow bringing Christianity or biblical Christianity together with other faith traditions and somehow making some kind of claim that we all worship the same God and, you know, we just need to be tolerant and gracious. Well, the problem is that we don't all worship the same God, and biblical Christianity is completely different from these other faith traditions, and we cannot mix the two. The gospel replaces rather than patches up other religious systems. Looking at verses 36 to 39, let me read that to you. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. As you look at these four verses, we see Jesus is telling his inquirers, the people that are inquiring of him, a parable. He's telling them an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He described to them something about sowing, how no one would put a patch of cloth, a patch from a new garment, onto an old garment. And this would obviously not work. The new garment would be damaged by having a patch taken from it, so therefore you've ruined the new garment because you took something out of it to patch up the old garment. Plus, if the new patch was sewn onto the old garment, it would not match the color of the old garment. If the garment was washed, the patch from the new garment or the new unshrunk garment would pull away from the old patch garment, and a worse tear would result. And it talks about that in Matthew 9. The result would be what? You'd have two garments that are ruined. So you don't take a patch off a new garment and put it on an old garment. I speak to you as one who doesn't sew hardly at all. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Patty could probably describe it better than I could. The old Pharisaical system was a system that could not be patched up by the gospel. In other words, you couldn't take the gospel of Jesus Christ and somehow find a way to work that out or to combine that with the old system, because the two were not compatible. Just like trying to put a new patch from a new garment onto an old cloth. Verses 37 to 38, he told another parable about putting new wine into old wineskins. Now, we all know what new wine is, right? You know, new wine is, you know, the people stomping the grapes. This is what they did back then. I guess they do it in other places in the world now. And all the juice comes out. And what do you have? Well, you have grape juice, okay? Well, what happens if you leave grape juice out? You know, what does it do? Well, it expands. It ferments. And what happens when it ferments? Well, it expands, as I said, and it also becomes wine. So if you let it expand a long time, it could become really strong wine. So he tells this parable about putting new wine in old wineskins. As the new wine ferments, gas is released, and the skins would expand, and the old wineskins would rupture, and that would spill the wine. So think of this. You've got these really old wineskins that have been used for years, and so you stick all this grape juice in it. What happens? You stick it somewhere, and all of a sudden this grape juice starts fermenting, and it just expands. And because the wineskins are old, they're really fragile. They break. And all the wine falls on the ground, all the grape juice falls on the ground, and it's no longer able to be drank. So what they need to do is they need to take the new wine and put it in the new wineskins. The new wineskins are new, and they're flexible, and they're able to expand, and they're okay. They've not been used up. So that's what you do. You take the new wine, and you put it into new wineskins, which could stretch enough to handle any fermentation. The new wine of the Christian gospel could not be contained by the old wineskins of the Pharisees or any other religious system. New wine required new wineskins. Just like a new patch would not work with an old garment, new wine would not work with an old wineskin. And finally, the third illustration, verse 39, used by our Lord, has to do with the reality and the tragedy that some people are absolutely content with their old religion, their old worldview, their old faith tradition. They have no interest in the gospel message. You ever share the gospel message with somebody about Jesus loves them, died on the cross for their sins, they don't have to spend eternity in hell, there's a way out, there's salvation, etc., etc., and they say, well, you know, I don't care about any of that. I go to such and such a church, and, you know, we're just really nice to other people, and we do things in the community, and we don't get in all this Jesus stuff, and we're just kind of happy with it the way it is. You've probably all met people like that, or they grew up in the church. They grew up in a church which you know doesn't preach the gospel, and that can be any number of churches. And so you're trying to witness to them, and they just sort of blow you off, brush you aside, say, no, I'm not really interested in that. Like verse 39 says, and no one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. They have become inebriated by the old wine to such an extent that they are indifferent to the new wine of the gospel message. The gospel was never meant to patch up or become assimilated into other faith systems. It is a totally new and different thing from all these other systems. The gospel is not meant to patch up first century Judaism or Roman Catholicism or Islam or Mormonism or liberal Protestantism, etc., etc. We are not to be unequally yoked with such systems. Rather, we are to come out from them and we are to embrace an entirely new spiritual reality, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and to be part of a New Testament church. In the days ahead, there will be attempts to unify all the religions of the world under one umbrella. This will most likely be facilitated and run by the Catholic Church. Pope Francis's visit to the U.S., which happened just recently, in my opinion, was an attempt to continue the push to move the world in that direction. May we be alert to such efforts and not for a moment allow ourselves to be sucked into them. We need to stick to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as taught by the Word of God. As we close this morning, let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. You know, God gives instructions about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think that includes other ecclesiastical or church traditions which are not biblically based. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The gospel message, or biblical Christianity, is unique and special. It is diametrically opposed to other religions and other worldview. It does not revolve around following certain religious practices in order to gain favor with God and men. It focuses on God's reaching down to us. The bridegroom has come so that we could be saved. It focuses on his reaching to us rather than our trying to make ourselves good enough for him. And number three, it replaces rather than patches up other religious systems. We cannot go and somehow take the insights of Christianity and the teachings of Christianity and try to combine them with the insights of other religions. We're forbidden by Scripture to do that, and frankly, it's just not going to work. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your love. We ask that you would help us to look at this word and to recognize that we really are blessed to have a gospel that saves people. May we always remember that. May we always be true to that gospel. May we always be willing to share that gospel. Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that has not yet become a born-again Christian, they have not yet repented and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart by your Holy Spirit even now to draw them to yourself. We thank you that you do love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.